Here we come to probably the best known section of Scripture in the New Testament, the 8th chapter of Romans, but in many ways the least understood. And we're going to begin with verse 5 of this 8th chapter this morning. Now, I've entitled this section, In the Arena, because the whole passage seems to me to capture the atmosphere of continually running a race, pressing on in the strength of the indwelling Lord to a goal or a prize to be reached. And this is what the Christian life is. You know that the sports contest is a frequent illustration, source of illustration with the Apostle Paul. I rather imagine that he must at some occasions at least, perhaps many times, have frequented the Olympic Games back in those early days and was well acquainted with the sports contests as he draws so many illustrations from this source. You remember when he wrote to the Galatians in his great letter there, these people who had begun in the Spirit but were now trying to be made perfect with the flesh, he said to them, ye did run well, but who did hinder you? That is, you started out the race very well. Now, those of us who saw the great Russian-American games here at Stanford last week, I think we'll never forget the sight of that tremendous Russian distance runner, Bolotnikov, as he one day ran the 10,000-meter race at grueling endurance contests, and the next day came back to win the 5,000-meter race. And I was there on Saturday and seated close up to the front so that as the contestants came around the track, I could see the faces of them clearly. And I took special note of this great Russian runner as the race progressed, and as lap after lap they went around the track, I could see his face as he came by covered with sweat and grime and a little bit of pain, and you could see the lines of increasing weariness as the face went on, as the race went on. And then in that incredible last lap when he stretched out and ran away from all the others who were with him, left them far behind to win that race. It was a tremendous feat and one that I'll never forget, the thrill of that as I saw it. But now that's where races are run. Right down in the grime and the sweat and the dust of the arena. And that's where the Christian life is lived. Right down in the pain and the sweat and the tears of life, with its mixture of joy and sorrow, its glory and grime, and its triumph and despair, that's where the Christian life is designed to be lived. And if we don't get that out of the book of Romans, and especially out of the 8th chapter, we're missing the dominant emphasis of this passage. Somebody has said that life is like a football game in which the real men are down on the gridiron playing the game while the Christians are up in the stand explaining it to the ladies. Now, if that's your concept of Christian living, you completely miss the point. No, the Christian life is the life of Jesus Christ lived again through you. And it's not our trying to live a life like Christ. That's a misconception. Nor is it our trying to be Christ-like. That's another misconception. Or is it even Christ giving us the power to live a life like His? It's none of those. It is Christ indwelling us, living His life again through us. And that life was designed to be lived right in the roughest, toughest, hardest, most difficult spot on earth. Your home, your job, your everyday circumstances, right there. And this is the test of whether you are laying hold of the power of the life of Christ in you. Is your home life different? It doesn't make any difference how well you talk out in public, but are you different at home? That's the test, and that's where the Christian life is designed to live. Now, right here, I think some of us need to hear the Apostle's question that he wrote to the Galatians when he said, you did run well. Who did hinder you? That is, you started out fine, And many of us remember what a change and what a difference came into our lives when we became Christian. Habits changed, attitudes changed, outlook changed. We were different. We experienced new joy. We had new power. There was a sense of victory. Habits that had defeated us were overcome. And what a change it was. Everyone could see it. But now, gradually, there has come through the years since another change. We've lost interest. We grow listless. We are indifferent, really, to spiritual values. We may still go through all the motions of Christianity, but there's no power, no glow, no fruit in our lives. And many of us have found ourselves right here where Paul describes it in Romans 7, living in defeat and perhaps despair. We're running the race, but we're running it like a paralyzed man, hobbling along in the feeble efforts of the flesh. Now, the reason, as Paul sets out in the opening verses, you remember, of chapter 8, was that we are walking according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. Oh, you say, I don't understand those terms. I've read that passage so many times, and it seems to say something, but I don't quite get what. What does this mean, walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit? Well, that's right where we want to begin this morning, where verse 5 of chapter 8 begins. And verses 5 through 9 give us what I might call, if you'll forgive me, the analysis of paralysis. And then in verses 10 through 14, we have a call or a setting forth of the possibility of maturity. Now, that will be our division this morning. Let's look at the passage now, verse 5 through 9. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Now, you remember that we learned in chapter 5 that there are two sources of life in this world. There is Adam and Christ, the first man, the second man. And all of us were by nature born into Adam. We have the life of Adam, so we behave like Adam. We have the same difficulties that Adam had. But when we are born again, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. And as Paul reminds us in the Corinthian letter, if any man be in Christ, that is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now, in this section here, we learn something further. We learn that the active agent, the motivating force, which takes this life of Christ and makes it available to us, is the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as Jesus said to his disciples before his crucifixion, he said, when he shall come, speaking of the Spirit, he shall take of the things of mine and make them real to you. He shall take them and unfold them to you. And so the agency by which the life of Christ and all that we have in Christ is made available to us is the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, on the contrary, on the opposite side, that is, the motivating force that makes the life of Adam available to us when we were not Christians is the flesh or the egocentric self. Now, the reason behind all our actions when we were not Christians was invariably self-interest. And if you look back to those days before you knew Jesus Christ, Or if some of you here this morning are with us who have not yet known him as Savior and Lord, if you are honest with yourself, you will discover as you look within that the motivating force, the thing that urges you on to do what you do, is your self-interest, your egocentric self, the promotion of self in some form or another. Now, it can be extroverted or introverted. It can be self, which manifests itself in self-confidence, self-aggressiveness, and so on, or it can be equally self-manifesting itself in self-pity and self-regression and timidity and some of these things, but equally self. Now, once we learn what Christ is to us and what he has come to be in us, then the normal state for the Christian should be one of continual fruitfulness. Because you remember Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And if my life is abiding in you, you will bring forth much fruit. And this is the continual state we can expect. Now, this is what's called walking in the Spirit. But after we realize this, we discover that it's still possible to walk according to the flesh. And the key to victory or defeat in the Christian life is set forth right here in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, this is the distinction. I think many people get a very false idea here. They think when it says that you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, that must mean that you go around thinking holy thoughts about God, and you meditate on Bible verses all day long, and you think of heaven all the time. That's the things of the Spirit. While the things of the flesh are your business and the dirty dishes in the sink that need to be washed and the routine of life and the pleasure that you're engaged in and so on. And that Christians who walk in the Spirit are those holy men and women, remote from life, who are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use, who think continually of heaven and the Bible and so on. Now, this is entirely wrong. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you've got the idea that when you became a Christian, you must put your mind on the shelf and your social life in the closet and become a holy Joe or a pious Pete, then you've missed the point completely. Because that isn't what it is. No, the things of the Spirit include the whole range of life. Its entire spectroscope, with all the changing color and fascinating mystery of life. Those are the things of the Spirit. It involves food and drink and clothing and music and life and art and politics and science and marriage and business and all of it. All of life. As Paul says to the Corinthians, all things are yours. Ye are Christ's and Christ is God. So all of life is involved in this, the things of the Spirit. And Christians make a great mistake in thinking that it's a limited, narrow, rigidly defined area that we can be concerned about in the Spirit. Now, equally, the things of the flesh cover the same range. It covers all of life. If you're concerned about living today, you're involved in all these things, food and drink and clothing and music and literature and art and politics and business and marriage and all of it, aren't you? And those are involved in the things of the flesh, but from a different approach. In other words, the difference between the things of the flesh and the things of the Spirit is not a different kind of things, but it's a different attitude with which you come to them. It's a different approach, a different sense of values. And that's what we're talking about here. In other words, let me paraphrase this. He who sets his mind on the values of the Spirit, on the attitudes of the Spirit, on the point of view of the Spirit, walks in the Spirit. But he who sets his mind on the values of the flesh and the attitudes of the flesh walks in the flesh. Now, let me illustrate, if I can, and ask you this question. How do you view your work
What do you think about your vocation, your calling, the way you make your living? Is it to you just a way to earn a living and to keep the wolf from the door and to feed and educate your children and supply the fleshly needs of your life and perhaps to give you a little status in society? Is this what your job means to you? Then, if it is, you have the mind of the flesh. You are walking according to the flesh. On the other hand, does it mean that your work is to you God's chosen area for you to exhibit Jesus Christ? The way that you have of glorifying Him by faithfulness and willingness to do the tasks that are set before you. Is it the means that you have of earning money to give to those who are in need around you and to share in the abundance that God gives you with others? Is it the way that you have of fulfilling the joy of giving and incidentally to provide the supply of food and clothing and education that your family needs? Well, if it's that, then you have the mind of the Spirit. You see? The same work, but from a different approach. How do you view recreation, for instance? When you amuse yourself, why do you do it? Is it a way to kill time? You know, got an hour to kill, what'll I do? Is it a way to amuse yourself for just an hour or two, or maybe to give you a thrill? And all of recreation or amusement exists only that you might have a thrill. Or is it some way to enable you to show off your unusual coordination of body? This is the mind of the flesh. Is it a way to refresh your body and soul and challenge your mind and your body to something that stimulates it and presents a challenge to you? Is it a way to share the delightful activities of some occasion with others and to enjoy the gift of life and strength which God has given you and make you fit to go back to your regular type of work? Then that's the mind of the Spirit. A different approach, you see. Now this is what the apostle means. You can go on all through life, and the way you come to these things is the thing that marks whether you walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. What do you relate everything to? Psychiatrists tell us that every one of us needs a reference point, a reference group. This is why, for instance, young people are under so much pressure continually to conform to the crowd they're with. That's why they all have to have the same kind of hat or shirt or pants or a hot rod or something, because they are relating everything they do to their reference group, to this crowd that they're with. That is what they relate things to. And that's the mind of the flesh, of course. The mind of the Spirit is relating everything to God and to His point of view and to His values. And when you do this, Paul says, you walk in the Spirit. Now we see the practical results of these two ways of life here in verses 6 and 7. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For to God, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now remember, the flesh is not only that which urges us to please ourselves and do the wrong thing, but it's also that which seeks to advance ourselves by getting us to try to do the right thing in our own efforts. And no matter which it is, the result is inevitably death in our life. And death means barrenness, fruitlessness, spiritual poverty, a stench in the nostrils of God. It is hostile to God. It may look very good to men, and you can win your way to some position of favor or influence or position in the sight of men. But in the eyes of God, if it originates from that self-effort to be something, to gain something, to advance yourself, it is a stench in the nostrils of God. This is what he says. And this is what we need to understand so clearly. Now, this is clearly evident, I think, in life. I was listening to Dr. Vernon Grounds, who brought us such a brilliant study last night at the Bible class at the Dirks home. And I was listening to him on the radio the other day. And he was recounting for us the sordid and unfortunate story that's been so much in our newspapers lately of Billy Saul Estes down there in Texas. And I was interested to hear the facts about this man. This man is a Christian. He is a Baptist lay preacher, and his home has been a center of evangelical activity in this little town of Pecos in West Texas. He is a fundamentalist. He neither smokes nor drinks. He has had meetings in his home specially set up for young people, so that when the world around was putting on enticing programs that would get them involved in worldly pursuits, he opened his home so they could come in and have a time of Christian fellowship and keep them out of this. In other words, he was accepted and regarded in Pecos as being the epitome of a Christian fundamentalist living for Christ in that town. But now, of course, we know the whole story. Outwardly, you see, everything was right. Inwardly, the heart was wrong and was continually conniving to advance itself. And this is such a revelation of what is happening much more frequently than we even dream, I think, in lives around about us. Now, if you begin to feel a little smug this morning, let me remind you that the mind of the flesh can be exhibited in a perfectly moral life. You don't have to have your life suddenly collapse like Billy Saul Estes has and be exposed to the public gaze and have everyone see the inward moral rottenness of your life in order to be living in the flesh. You can have a quite moral life and have nothing legally wrong about it. For the carnal Christian, as we learn here, is not only the hypocrite, but it's also the sincere Christian who's trying his best to serve Christ by his own efforts. Now, this is what we struggle with. This is what makes it so difficult for us. We say, well, what can be wrong with that? Well, the answer is right here. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, even though it tries to, for it cannot. It simply cannot. Now, when the Russian astronaut, German Titov, was in San Francisco, he was asked what he believed about God. And he said these words. He said, I don't believe in God. I believe in man, in his strength, his possibilities, and his reason. And I thought as I read that, there is a wonderful statement of what Paul means by the mind of the flesh. I believe in man, his strength, his possibilities, and his reason. And you can show that same attitude and begin your statement with the words, I do believe in God, as well as I don't believe in God. In other words, you can say, I believe in God, and then live as though everything depended upon you. And this is the mind of the flesh that Paul is talking about here. And it's as hostile to God as the attitude of Titov was. Let me show you something on that. It's taught by type in many places in the Scripture, but there's one that's particularly interesting here in Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel says, in verse 15, he's speaking about the millennial temple and the picture of the priests of God serving God. And he says, the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall attend on me to offer me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall approach my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. Now, these are priests ministering to God, which is a picture of the Christian today. When they enter the gates of the inner court, Ezekiel says, they shall wear linen garments. They shall have nothing of wool on them while they minister at the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen turbans upon their heads and linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. Now, why in the world is God so concerned about what his people wear? Well, the answer is in that last statement. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. Why? Well, because sweat makes you stink. As any magazine will duly inform you if you read the advertisements. And God does not want his people stinking as they serve him, to be perfectly blunt about it. Sweat comes from the flesh. And this is a picture for us of the hatefulness in the sight of God of the energy of self-effort when he has provided the fullness of the indwelling life of Christ to be the source of our strength. That's what he's talking about. To attempt to try to do the right thing and to do the best you can in all this as a Christian is an insult to the indwelling Spirit who is there to be all that you need and more. And the carnal Christian, you see, is the one who struggles to do something which is right and perfectly good, but he's ignoring the life of Christ and all the wonderful provision God has made at infinite cost of the cross of Christ to give to us an adequate source of power to live the Christian life. And you can see then why it's so difficult. Now, so serious is this that we have a warning against self-deception here in verses 8 and 9. And I'll hurry on here this morning. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God really dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, will you notice a difference here between walking according to the flesh and being in the flesh? Those who walk according to the flesh are Christians who are living below their possibilities. They are carnal, either sinfully carnal or legally carnal. But it's possible, you see, to be in the Spirit, but walk according to the flesh. But those who are in the flesh aren't Christians at all. This is what he's saying. The Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit are one and the same thing. And he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. He's still in the flesh. He's in Adam. And that's the only life he knows. And that's the only power he knows. And if you do not have the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ, received by faith in Jesus Christ, you are simply not a Christian. You may be a church member. You may be very faithful in these things. You may be trying to live a moral life. But you see, in the eyes of God, you have ignored the one great provision that he's made at infinite cost for acceptance in his sight. And therefore, you are not a Christian. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not of him, does not belong to him. But those let me put it this way, the clear implication here is that if a man, though he professed to be a Christian, walks continually according to the flesh, he raises the grave suspicion that he is in the flesh and not in the Spirit, that he's not even a Christian at all. And that's why it's such a serious matter when Christians fail to walk in the power of the indwelling Christ. Now, I want to move out of this quickly and come to the good news of this section, which is the possibility of maturity in verses 10 through 14. If Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now this phrase in verse 10, your bodies are dead because of sin, has puzzled many people. But it simply means that when you are not a Christian, the deeds of your body, the things that you did as a non-Christian, motivated by the egocentric flesh or self within, were worthless as far as God was concerned, whether they were moral or immoral in the eyes of men. In other words, he's saying what we've just read, those in the flesh cannot please God. They simply cannot. And this is the first thing that we need to learn in our relationship with God. But when you became a Christian and the Spirit came to dwell within, that condition of control of the self-life didn't automatically change. It still continued for a while. Your spirit was made alive by imputed righteousness. You now had a new will and a new heart, as we read, but your body was still under the control of the self or the flesh. And you are what is called in Scripture a babe in Christ. Carnal, but not through willful choice, but through ignorance, that's all. This is what we have seen as the first stage of the Christian life set out in chapters 1 through 4 of Romans. But now the point is, you don't have to remain there. In other words, no Christian need remain in the place of carnality and defeat. If the indwelling Spirit is in you, then you have all that you need to realize the victorious life of Jesus Christ in your body right now. This is what he's saying. Verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. Oh, you say, I thought that that was a reference to the promise that we would be resurrected someday. No, it isn't at all. I used to think that too, until I saw that the phrase is, the promise is that the Spirit living in us would give life to our mortal bodies. Now, mortal is not dead yet. And I read in my Greek reference indexes and concordances, and I found that Mr. Thayer, than whom there is no humor when it comes to the realm of Greek authority, says that this word means subject to death, therefore still living. In other words, this is not a promise that God is going to raise your body out of the grave sometime in the distant future. But it's a promise that right now in your life, your body can be made subject to the life of Jesus Christ, and his life lived through you will transform your whole experience. You become a genuinely a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the same truth that you have in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, in order that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. Now, tell me, isn't that what you want? When you think of the life of Jesus, that life of courage and power and poise, that life of gentleness and calmness, that life of love and peace and grace, isn't that what you want living in you, through you? Well, this is the secret. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That is, reckoning all my own self-efforts to be worthless and useless and nothing in his sight. Unable to do anything myself. I now lean back upon that indwelling life of Jesus Christ, and I find him present to live again and to make my body live through him, so that his life is manifest in my mortal body. Not resurrection someday, but resurrection life right now. And so Paul concludes, we owe nothing to the flesh with its urge to self-pleasing and self-effort, for it only results in nothing but death and defeat. But if we continually lean back upon the indwelling power of the Spirit and do everything in dependence on that alone, then we learn what life really can be like. Our salvation then begins to make sense, and we discover that the same body that once was helpless to please God now becomes the very instrument by which God is served, and God's cause advanced, and Jesus Christ is manifested to others. And Paul then says, "For if all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now this is an important point. This means that only when we begin to let Jesus Christ live through us do we pass from childhood to manhood, from carnality to spirituality, from infancy to maturity. Then we begin to demonstrate, you see, what it is to be a son of God in this world. For only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And Paul is going to go on to show us, we won't take time to look at it this morning, that we are the children of God the minute we believe in Jesus Christ and cry, "Abba, Father." We are the children of God. But we have no right to call ourselves the sons of God till we learn to be led by the Spirit in the victory of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to stand here this morning and just belabor you with exhortations to grow up and to get out of the kindergarten and to stop being children and become sons of God. I never saw a boy yet that didn't want to be a man. And nobody needed to urge him on. And I believe that if you are a child of God here this morning by faith in Jesus Christ, you will never be content to be that. You want to be more. You want to fulfill all the possibilities of life in Jesus Christ and be a son of God, visibly manifest to the world as such. And what Paul is saying is, you don't need anything new for this. You don't need a new experience. You don't need a special gift of the Spirit or a crisis time that you have to plead and wait before God before this can come to pass. You simply need to get serious about obeying the voice of the Spirit of God. You need to take the Word of God seriously. You need to begin to believe on Him and to take what He's long been anxious to give. And we don't have to beseech Him and pray, "Lord, give me strength." He's there to be our strength. We don't have to say, "Lord, give me grace. Give me peace. Lord, help me through this." He's there to help us. And we just need to begin to take it and to live it and to claim it and to quit kidding ourselves and start obeying the Word that we already know. That's what He's saying. You don't need to run away from life to be a Christian, a victorious Christian. But it calls you to face life, to rise up like men and walk in the strength of God in the midst of this 20th century world. I close with this word from Jim Elliot, who, as you remember, laid down his life as one of those five martyred missionaries in Alcalan. He's writing to his parents, and he says, "Mr. and Mrs. Blank have a nice home and belongings and two cute kitties, but are so like the rest of us that it is again disheartening. We are so utterly ordinary, so commonplace, while we profess to know a power the 20th century does not reckon with. But we are harmless and therefore unharmed. We are spiritual pacifists, non-militants, conscientious objectors in this battle to the death with principalities and powers in high places. Meekness, he says, must be had for contact with men, but brass, outspoken boldness is required to take part in the comradeship of the cross. We are sideliners, coaching and criticizing the real wrestlers, while content to sit by and leave the enemies of God unchallenged. The world cannot hate us. We are too much like its own. Oh, he says, that God would make us dangerous." And I close with that prayer this morning. I don't know what your heart says, but if I know my own heart, I am so aware today that this is the great need of this hour in which we live. That men may see Christians for what they are, and that they may see something else than this namby-pamby, watered-down, diluted, milksop kind of Christian living that is content with defeat and nothing but, But it's time we began to take seriously the possibilities that God in Christ offers us to be, once again, a disturbing factor in our generation. This is what God calls us to. And may I say this, and I say this to my own heart, you can have just as much of this victory as you really want. Because it's when we really begin to take God seriously that these things become possible. Christ is not waiting. It's we who are hindering and holding back the manifestation He wants to make of His life in this world. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we may sense the possibilities that are hidden in these words of this chapter and call us to that manifestation of the life of Jesus Christ within us. Not by the clenching of our teeth and the gritting of our teeth and the clenching of our fist. Not by the effort of ourselves to try to be something for Thee, but by this quiet resting upon Thy desire to be something in us. Lord, forgive us for the way we set Thy word aside in our life and do not give heed to it. Pay no attention to the amassing of material things continually and live according to the flesh, putting our values on the things that the world puts its values on rather than the things